Great to see all of you here today on this gathering of our church service. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. We are looking at part 2 of Stephen's sermon. Stephen the Messenger, part 2. May God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Let's pray together. Father of eternal glory, as we have just sung, our prayer is, show us Christ. Show us Christ in your word, in the story of Joseph. Help us to see that the Old Testament is the story of Jesus, and that all of Scripture is to reveal the glory and the perfection of your beloved Son. Give us eyes to see now through the illuminating ministry of your Spirit, to know that this life we live in has no sense of meaning without seeing Christ at the center of it all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Bible is the greatest story ever told. That title has been used frequently of the Bible, and for good reason. Because it tells one story, one great story, the story of Jesus. From cover to cover, the Bible consisting of 66 separate units written over more than 1,000 years and written against a wide variety of cultural backgrounds by people with a wide mixture of personalities composed one grand story, the story of Jesus. Some are quick to point out, well, you mean the New Testament is the story of Jesus, not the Old. Now, it's not that people who say this are ignorant of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, but what makes them uneasy is a hermeneutic of finding Christ in the Old Testament. And so they point to passages like 1 Corinthians 10:6, where Paul says of the wilderness generation in the Old Testament, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. And so they treat the Old Testament as nothing more than examples for us to live our Christian lives. But this is quite wrong. As Edmund Clowney once wrote, it is possible to know Bible stories, yet miss the Bible story. The Bible is much more than a collection of stories that provides good examples or morals to follow. The Bible has a storyline. It traces an unfolding drama. This is, after all, God's story. It's the story of God's redemption to rescue rebels from their sin, guilt, and ruin. It is, as we saw last week in the calling of Abraham, God taking the initiative, God displaying his grace. It's the story of God seeking man, never the story of man seeking God, all to the glory of his praise. The beginning of the story of the Bible begins with Jesus. And I don't mean the book of Genesis. I mean John chapter 1. Even before the creation of the world in Genesis, John chapter 1 goes back to the earliest time in all the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. These verses refer to eternity past, long before Genesis 1. And this is not just John's testimony. According to Jesus, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, is the story of Jesus. Jesus said this in John 5:45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. While we think of the Pentateuch mainly of the story of creation, Adam and Eve, the flood, the birth of the nation Israel, and so forth, Jesus specifically said, Moses wrote about me. Jesus himself emphasizes that the Pentateuch is the story of Jesus, not just some life lessons for us. But it's not just the Pentateuch, but all of the Old Testament is the story of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Lord, if you turn there, walks on the road of Emmaus with two of his despaired disciples who couldn't get over the fact that Jesus died. And so he said to them in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus uses there a twofold division of the Old Testament to broaden what Jesus said in John chapter 5 of the Pentateuch to all of the scriptures. So beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Later on the same day, after Jesus had dined with his two disciples, Jesus appeared to the 11, and he said in Luke 24, 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here, Jesus chose a threefold division of the Old Testament. And as Jesus emphasized earlier, that he said the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all things which are written about me. Think about this. When Jesus had the opportunity to teach his disciples in these precious moments of his resurrection, Jesus began and stayed in God's written word to point to himself. Now let me make this absolutely clear. When you're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, this does not mean that every individual scripture verse in the Old Testament is about Jesus. All right? When you're going through your old photo album to show your kids some old pictures of yourself, you don't point to every detail of every picture and say, here, kids, there I am in the trees. No, you show a picture of yourself where you are clearly identified in the collection of the whole album. And so in much the same way, we don't point to every verse and find some way to find and look for Jesus, but we most certainly, collectively, and definitively point to Jesus as the promised Messiah. This is partly why I believe the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus, because they missed the essence of the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus even points to their misunderstanding of the Old Testament and indicts these religious leaders saying, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, Jesus said. The Sanhedrin were proud of their heritage, proud of the law and the temple, but treated all these things in a mechanical way, a mere matter of form and ceremony, and they completely misunderstood the true meaning in which they gloried. And so they utterly failed to see the glory of Jesus Christ. They failed to see the truth concerning him and to see that he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. This is why Stephen, filled with the Spirit, reviews the Old Testament history to demonstrate that through the ages, one increasing purpose runs. And that purpose is God's redemptive plan centered and culminated on the work and person of Jesus Christ. So Stephen began with Abraham to establish the plot line of the story of Jesus, to show that from God's covenant with Abraham, the fulfillment of worldwide blessings would come from Abraham's seed. But what surprises us is that the next major story that Stephen takes up is the story of Joseph. While Genesis devotes the same number of chapters, 14 to be exact, to Abraham as he does to Joseph, strikingly, Joseph does not figure much in the New Testament as Abraham does. In fact, inasmuch as Joseph's own words are recorded in Genesis 37 to 50. He is never once quoted in the New Testament. Why did Stephen take up the story of Joseph? And how does the Joseph story show Christ if he's not a prominent figure in the New Testament? You would think that Stephen would take up Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel and was the father of the 12 patriarchs, as his next point, not Joseph. It is important to consider what Stephen left out as well as what he included. He deliberately ignored the life of Isaac, the life of Jacob, and selected the story of Joseph. But why? The answer is not difficult if we keep in mind the overarching purpose of Stephen's sermon to present Jesus as the Messiah in the Old Testament and how the Sanhedrin rejected their Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph, above Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, exemplified the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most striking features of the life of Joseph is the number of points at which he is the type of Jacob's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you need to understand that there are two kinds of prophecy. One is a verbal prophecy, such as in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." But the other kind of prophecy is what we call prophecy in type. The Old Testament provides types that foreshadows the New Testament fulfillment. For example, every slain lamb in the Old Testament is a type, foreshadowing the Messiah, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. We think of David in his kingly power and rule as a type of Jesus as the promised king. Joseph is a picture and a type of Jesus, and Stephen will not let the Sanhedrin miss it. And so in our time together, I want to show Christ through Stephen's retelling of the story of Joseph, not only for you to appreciate your Old Testament, but more so that you would marvel in God's grace through Jesus Christ. The first way Christ is shown is in our rejection of him. Our rejection of him. Surely this is why Stephen decides to tell the story of Joseph. And in telling the story of Joseph, Stephen introduces the theme that is so easily recognizable throughout Israel's long history, that God's people frequently rejected the leaders and deliverers sent to them by God. This sad tradition goes all the way back to Joseph, says Stephen. The Sanhedrin, you remember, claimed their fathers as a badge of pride. And this point here must not be overlooked. Stephen, if you notice, did not identify them as Joseph's brothers, but rather as the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. Joseph begins with what their fathers are most characteristic of. Look at verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold them into Egypt. Right from the start, Joseph said the patriarchs resisted God's plans for them. Their unbelief had begun with the treatment of Joseph. And Stephen is showing that they were only doing in their day what their fathers had done in Joseph's day. As the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus, so the patriarchs rejected Joseph. And the reasons and the factors that led the patriarchs to reject Joseph are the same reasons why people reject Jesus and his offer of salvation today. And so this is why you need to understand this point. Now, a couple of reasons bear this out. If you turn back in your Bibles in Genesis 37, when we go back to Genesis 37, we see that there is something remarkably different about Joseph. Joseph was the second youngest of the 12. He was daddy's favorite, the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, for whom Jacob had been willing to work 14 years. And being daddy's favorite, he got all of daddy's best clothes. He was given his dad's most prized heirloom. Look at verse 3. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and made him a very colored tunic." Now, don't read this as just some fancy coat that Jacob wore on his special date nights with Rachel. This coat was distinguished from a normal robe by its extra length and long sleeves, tailored for someone who did not have to work. This robe was more than a symbol of Jacob's special love for Joseph. It was a sign of his father's choice of Joseph to be the preeminent one over them as the ruler of the family. Now, this might help to explain the note that Joseph brought Jacob, if you notice there, a bad report about them to their father. Now, this has been used to portray Joseph as tattling, which no one really likes. But Joseph was not so much a tattleteller, but rather a truth teller. It was his responsibility to report to his elderly father of his father's business. It was because of this favoritism and his virtue of truth that Joseph's brother, in verse 4, hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. This really means that the brothers hated Joseph because he was not like them. They stood for treachery, murder, and incest. He stood for truth. So long as he was present, his virtue exposed their vice. Isn't this the same reason why people reject Christ today? John 3:19 says it like this, that the light has come into the world. But human nature rejects the light of holiness and purity, because men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. There it is. People do not come to Christ because they love darkness. They love their sin. They love their practice of evil and cannot give it up. Plain and simple. And they hate Jesus for this reason, because Jesus stands for purity, for truth, and their lives are a living contradiction to it. Jesus exposes the sins of our hearts. And so the world rejects Jesus because it does not want purity. It does not want truth. Have you noticed why the media and people so vehemently oppose Christ and his followers? Have you noticed that Jesus is always the butt of jokes in your favorite television program? They despise Jesus because they want everybody to be on their level. And the moment someone threatens their status quo, the moment someone comes and reminds them of what is right and points out that their lifestyle is wrong, they become indignant. Yeah, I think of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in what is traditionally called the triumphal entry, which is really an untriumphal entry. He did not come on a war horse to impose his will on a beaten and captive people. But he came, as Zechariah prophetically described it, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Righteous, gentle, and all the good things of Jesus. And yet within weeks, the crowds were provoked by the leaders of the nation to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why did they hate the Son of God? It was because he was not like them. He was hated because Jesus stood for the truth, for something entirely different from them. The cause was in the people, in their hearts. It was directed against anyone who called their wickedness into question. And it's the same reason why Joseph's brothers rejected him. Look at verse 9 of Acts 7. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Jealousy stood at the heart of this rejection. The Jews were running true to type, you see. Pilate knew well that it was for envy that the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus to him for judgment. Matthew 27:18 tells us. The patriarchs resented Jesus because of his goodness, because Joseph exposed the fatal contradiction in their hearts. And some of you are rejecting Christ for that very reason. You can't surrender your hearts to Jesus because you say, if I accept him, then I need to give up my sin. I would have to give up my wayward lifestyle. I won't give up the quote-unquote fun in this world. And because you know that Jesus stands for purity and holiness and truth, you stay away as far as possible as you can from him, because you love darkness rather than the light. And this evil that is in our hearts, it leads to this tragedy. Look again at what Joseph's brothers did to him. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. They sold him into a life of affliction, misery, and suffering. Now, I find it very interesting that in Genesis 37:23, before they were going to sell him, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very color tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Notice that before they threw Joseph into the pit, they strip him of his royal robe. The giving of that robe to Joseph was viewed as enthronement, now dethronement. How this is reminiscent of the Roman soldiers stripping Jesus of his clothes, and how the religious leaders tried to dethrone Jesus by clamoring for his death. And those who reject Jesus Christ today is still doing the same thing as Joseph's brothers, seeking to dethrone Jesus Christ from his throne. And so Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt. But thank God that this is not the end of the story. They sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. This contrast is significant that Stephen is trying to point out. Not only does Stephen emphasize that God was with the one with the other 11 sons of Jacob rejected, but Stephen will go on to show that the one who was rejected truly became the savior of the rejectors. And so secondly, we see Christ in the salvation that he came to accomplish. What Stephen does in the heart of his depiction of Joseph is to give pictures of Christ. Pictures of Christ in the salvation he won for sinners. And there's two of these pictures. Firstly, it begins with the success of God's salvation in Christ. What was it that made Jesus, born in a manger, born in poverty, born and lived as a suffering servant, and gave him success to be the savior of the world, but this, that God was with him? Now, scripture frequently sums up a man's life in a single sentence. Here's the life of the story of Abraham. Abraham believed God. Of Moses, we read, the man Moses was very meek. Of David, we read that he was a man after God's own heart. Here is the biography of Joseph. God was with him. And in a wonderful way, Stephen sums up the life and ministry of Jesus in verse 10 by describing three ways that God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph in a most effective manner. Look at your text again. God was with him when he rescued him from all his affliction. What is it that we read over and over in Joseph's life? That his early life was one drawn out experience of afflictions and suffering. Now, you really need to go back to Genesis and read this beautiful account of Joseph's life, but let me just run down some of the significant events in his suffering. He was sold into the Midianites, and he was taken away to his master's house, Potiphar. Now, Potiphar noticed that he purchased a very gifted and righteous man, and he put Joseph in charge of his whole house. This is what Genesis 39:3 says. Now, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then you remember a crisis came for Joseph, a time of testing. We see Joseph tempted in a way where many have fallen. He was attacked at a point in which youth are uniquely vulnerable. Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph to lay with him, but Joseph said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" And he fled. That flight was the truest display of godliness. It was the only way of victory for the sins of the flesh. The apostle says, "Flee youthful lust, which war against the soul." And with the temptation that has slain tens of thousands, Joseph triumphed because God was with him. And poor Joseph, who had done nothing wrong, was arrested and thrown into prison by Potiphar for being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And so Joseph suffered in prison again. But even there, he was promoted. The keeper of the prison, like Potiphar, noticed that there was a glory of character about him. And so Joseph rose again to the top and became the overseer of the prison. God was with him. Then came the story of the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, who shared a prison cell with Joseph. These two fellows were sad because of their dreams. But there was Joseph, who was given the wisdom from God to interpret these dreams. It was because God was with him. And it was not because Joseph had special voodoo powers or because he was clever at guessing, but the Spirit of God rested upon him, and Joseph tells them in confidence that interpretations belong unto God. But poor Joseph was stuck in prison because the butler who promised that he would speak to Pharaoh forgot on his behalf. And for two long years, Joseph had to suffer in the dungeon. The affliction that Joseph suffered in prison is more vividly described in Psalm 105, where it is stated that the iron pierced his soul, his feet were fettered, and he was in a prison so narrow that that it was harder and more painful for him to bear than if he had been morally wounded in the heart. And this did not last for just a short time. He had to suffer there as in a grave. But then you recall that Pharaoh had a dream. And it was a very important dream, and no one from all his wise men and astrologers could understand it. But by God's providence, through the butler who had forgotten to mention Joseph, Joseph now stands before Pharaoh and unravels the dream and explains it all to Pharaoh. And throughout Joseph's telling of the dream, he never takes credit to himself, but he maintains that it's not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God was with Joseph indeed. But not only that, Joseph, in his God-given wisdom, instructs Pharaoh what to do concerning the famine that was to come. And earning the favor from Pharaoh, you see, he made Joseph the governor over Egypt and all his household. Well did Pharaoh say of Joseph, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" From prisoner, Joseph became the governor. From suffering to glory, Pharaoh raised Joseph from a slave to a vice king. The striking likeness of Joseph is a picture of the greater Joseph, whom God appointed to be the governor and savior of the universe. But before God raised Jesus and exalted him at his right hand, you must remember from where Jesus came from. From the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life, danger and affliction pervaded. Jesus was born as a helpless babe, and he was threatened with the extinction of his life by Herod's edict to kill all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. But God was with Jesus and gave Joseph, the husband of Mary, a dream that led him to take his child into Egypt. And remember how Joseph's story happened in Egypt? Well, in Matthew 2:15, after Joseph and Mary took Jesus into Egypt, Matthew quotes a prophecy from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This was God being with Jesus and protecting his life. We read of Joseph, of how God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see the parallel with Jesus, how Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And just like Joseph, it was the Spirit of the Lord that rested on Jesus that enabled him to gain favor and display wisdom and do mighty wonders. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that the best way to think about the Holy Spirit is to think of him as the closest companion of the Lord Jesus. You see, God was with Jesus throughout his life and ministry. And when all seemed lost, when Jesus was pitifully hanging on the cross, and when Jesus appeared to all the world that he wasn't who the Jews thought he would be, God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. This is what Stephen was pointing to the Sanhedrin, that just as God was with Joseph, God was with Jesus. Joseph was God's righteous servant, suffering because of his faithfulness to God, yet the path of suffering led to a throne, and God made the life of Joseph a picture foreshadowing the way that God would show his love to bless the whole world. It was the same message that they heard from Peter not long ago in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior." Now, it's this contrast that Stephen is seeking to point out, the contrast between God and the wicked patriarchs. And in further highlighting this contrast, Stephen is given a second picture of the salvation that Christ came to accomplish, and that is the grace and the love of God's salvation in Christ. Now, while God was with Joseph, God was decidedly not with the jealous brothers. Stephen describes how Pharaoh's dream came to a reality. Verse 11, look at your text in Acts chapter 7. "Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it." And then Stephen drives a knife into their Jewish consciences. "And our fathers could find no food." The same fathers who rejected Joseph, the same fathers who sold Joseph into Egypt, the same fathers the Sanhedrin prized, They now needed something that only the governor of Egypt could provide. They went as beggars. They went to Joseph. Now, the Sanhedrin knew this story well. They could fill in the gaps. The famine their fathers experienced is a type of Israel's spiritual famine, their rejection and unbelief. Stephen goes on to tell the story. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. Now, when you remember the story of Joseph and what happened the first time the brothers visited Joseph, it seemed as though Joseph was messing around with them, teasing and tantalizing them. His brothers had no idea that Joseph was the ruler of Egypt. It tells us that Joseph spoke to them harshly when they had first come to Egypt. Later, he even told them to bring their youngest brother with them when they came again to Egypt. Joseph even imprisoned Simeon. Then he had hidden his cup in Benjamin's sack in order to break their self-confidence. Now, from the perspective of the brothers, this seemed hardly loving. But Joseph was doing this out of love, you see. He was seeking their good. Joseph was doing all this to bring their brothers into a right state of heart, to bring them to a point of confession. And Joseph succeeded in it, though the process was more painful to him than it was to them. The loveless thing to do was for Joseph to ignore his brothers and allow them to go their godless way and eventually to perish in judgment and hell. But Joseph loved them deeply. And in one of the most moving scenes in all of the Bible, Joseph at last could not restrain himself, and he told everyone to leave his presence. Genesis 45:1 says, "So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." This is the significance of Stephen's speech when he gets to the part in verse 13. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. His brothers had no idea that it was Joseph. Yet Joseph knew. He had known all along. And he was now bringing what he knew to light. And after weeping loudly, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." What would Joseph do now? His brothers had hated him, rejected him, nearly killed him and sold him into a life of affliction and misery. What did Joseph do? Does he reject his brothers and continue to treat them harshly and pay back everything that their brothers did to him? Oh no, my friends. In spite of all that their brothers did to him, Joseph embraced them, kissed all his brothers, and wept on them. He forgave them of all their sins, and not only provided food to prevent the death of starvation, but gave them all the riches of being part of Joseph's family. And Joseph, being conscious of God's sovereign providence that caused him to be sold into slavery, Joseph said to his brothers, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." It was the same thing that he said to his brothers in those memorable words, "Do not be afraid, my brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive." Was there ever a love like Joseph's? Joseph's love was great, but greater was Jesus' love for sinners. It is beyond all tracing out. You see, something greater than Joseph is here. Joseph prefigured Christ in nearly every way. Jesus is our elder brother sent into a foreign land for our rescuing. As God has sent Joseph to Egypt to save his family, so God sent Jesus on earth to save his people. He was the favored one of his father, but he became a bondservant. And Jesus was hated by his brethren, the very ones that the father was using to save. Jesus was innocent, pure, and holy, yet you and I hated him. Jesus was then unjustly betrayed, arrested, tried, and convicted. Then like a lamb led to a slaughter, Jesus was led to the cross to be slaughtered. Never in the entire history of humankind has greater evil been committed. And yet from the greatest of all evils, God brought forth the greatest possible of good, the salvation from sin and hell. Jesus saves not just from famine, but from sin, and that for all eternity. You see, God so loved the world that has rebelled against him, the world that has rejected him, the world that has sold Jesus for all the idols in their hearts. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, this promise is for you who are unbelievers here, Whoever of you who have rejected Jesus, whose very sins have put their sins on the cross on Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Just as a famine struck the land of Egypt and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. So I say to you, unbelievers who are here, go to Jesus. You must do whatever he tells you. You must confess your sin and receive him as your personal Savior. And Jesus will give you everything you need in this life and in the life to come. That is the grace and the love of God's salvation in Christ. Now, although we've been talking about Joseph as a type of Christ thus far, there's something quite Jesus-like in Joseph. Joseph knew that in no way that he was the Savior of the world. Rather, Joseph knew that all of God's promises pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this third point, we see Christ in the faith that we are to have in him. Joseph represented also the kind of faith that we are to have in Christ, a faith that looks forward to the heavenly city. Now, in all the years Joseph lived in Egypt, he never lost sight of one supreme fact, that all of God's promises in the Old Testament people were to be fulfilled in Canaan. They did not lose sight of God's promise to Abraham. This is the significance of verses 15 and 16 in Acts chapter 7. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb where Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Notice that Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that the patriarchs lived and died in Egypt. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. Pharaoh gave him the marriage of a daughter of a priest, and priests were the highest class in Egypt. So Joseph was promoted not only to the head of nobility by office, but also nobility by marriage. All of Egypt, you need to understand, bowed the knee before Joseph. Everyone honored him throughout the land of Egypt. Yet Joseph would not be an Egyptian, for he was an Israelite still. Joseph stuck to his people and to their God. Though Joseph had to live in Egypt, he did not want to be buried in Egypt. Rather, Joseph's last charge to his brothers, if you go back to Genesis 50, verse 24, was this. He said, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the same promise God spoke to Abraham so many centuries before, where God foretold of the mistreatment of his people that they would have for 400 years before entering the promised land. The same promise Stephen quoted to the Sanhedrin in verses 5 and 6. It was this promise that Joseph had in his mind and his heart as he was dying. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph essentially was saying, I charge you, take my bones with you, for I do not belong in Egypt. My place belongs in the land of promise. Great as Egypt has been, greater is my covenant with my God and with those he has promised to bless. And he said, yes, my Lord, where you dwell, I will dwell. Where your people will be, I will be. Your people are my people, your my God, their God, and my God. I would rather stand at the threshold of the household of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And thus, Jacob's burial and Joseph's burial was meant to take place so that all our descendants can say, here are our fathers. Although they did not possess the promised land here, they always kept the promise of God before their eyes. Joseph shared the hope of Israel, his father, that God would do all that he promised to Abraham. And in one of the few mentions of Joseph in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:22, it reads, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus to the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's all we read of Joseph in this hall of faith. But it is a record of faith. And it puts Joseph in the very center of that great cloud of witnesses stretching back from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, all who died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The burial places of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph, they were meant to signal to the descendants of Israel that since God made them a promise, they always kept it before their eyes. And Stephen knew that the Sanhedrin knew that it took 400 years until 4 centuries of mistreatment and slavery until Joseph's coffin was moved to Shechem in the land of promise. Think of what Joseph's coffin in Egypt communicated to the Israelites suffering in their bondage of Egypt. F.B. Meyer writes well on this point. What a lesson must those unburied bones have read to Israel when the taskmasters dealt hardly with the people so that their hearts fainted. It must have been sweet to go and look at the mummy case which held those moldering remains, waiting there to be carried forward. And as they did so, this was doubtless their reflection. Evidently then, Joseph believed that we were not to stay here always, but that we should sooner or later leave for Canaan. Let us brace ourselves up a little while longer. It may be only a very little while. Yes, and when some were tempted to settle down content with prospering circumstances and to feast upon leeks, garlics, and onions, it was a check on them to think of those bones and say, evidently, we are not to remain here always. We should do well not to build all our hopes and comfort on the unstable tenure of our sojourn in this place. And then oftentimes when the people were ready to despair amid the difficulties and weariness of their desert march, those bones born in their midst told them of the confident hope of Joseph that God would bring them to the land of rest. And beloved, what do we have to bolster our faith to keep us from being contaminated by Egypt? And to keep us steadfast in our afflictions in the land of our pilgrimage, we who live so many thousands of years after Joseph, we don't have a coffin of Joseph. We have no bones for faith. We have something so much better. We have an empty tomb, an empty grave. We have a risen Savior. We have the promise from our Lord where he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We must realize that the blessings we await from God does not belong to this life, but our inheritance is in heaven. Our greatest desire and pursuit must be for that. Let not the world hold you back. Let not the temporary distractions and the empty riches of the world keep you from reaching towards the goal. Do not turn your back on Christ and on his people, lest your testimony will be like Demas, whom Paul spoke of, having loved this present world, has deserted me. No, whether we suffer hardship or whether we are tempted to build bigger barns in this life, let us always, like Joseph, long for the coming of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ and remain firm and steadfast in this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your sovereign plans. We praise you for your providence, that since the beginning of time, you had a plan to redeem a people for yourself, even though you knew that your people would reject you. We praise you for your promises are sure, and your word always comes to fulfillment, such that when the fullness of time came, you sent your Son into the world to bear the curse and to be raised as the Prince and Savior of the world. Thank you for showing us Christ in the story of Joseph. We acknowledge that we can read our Old Testament and miss the story of Jesus in it. But Father, our greater confession is that we can go through life and miss the story of Jesus in our lives. We can miss the essence of life when Christ is just an afterthought, something we only think on Sundays. Oh God, forgive us of this. Father, as just as you have planned from the foundation of the world to center your great redemptive plan in Jesus, so we pray that Christ will be the center of our lives. In every moment of time, in every movement of our minds, in every pulse of our hearts, may we live for Christ. For in Christ we live and move and have our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.